Last week, through the able preaching of Wayne Durness, we saw how the Jewish Passover that took place over 3,000 years ago, just prior to the exodus of the Jews from Egypt, the Passover meal and the events leading to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai 50 days later were a foreshadowing of Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. In John 14:29, Jesus explains why he has just told his disciples what was going to happen to him during Passover and 3 days later. He says, "I have told you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe." Because Jesus told them in advance, when the things happened, they would remember what Jesus had said, and they would believe. In a similar way, we are now able to look back at the first Passover and the events leading up to and including the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, and see how the events of Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost parallel these events. And to see this, it opens our hearts to believe that Jesus truly is the Son of God, who came to redeem us in a manner similar to Moses leading the children of Israel out of bondage to Egypt. As God sent Moses to break Pharaoh's chains of slavery, so God sent His Son, Jesus, to break the chains of sin and to set us free to live in the joy of obedience to our loving God. In so many ways, the Old Testament points to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as we see Jesus fulfilling what was initiated in the Old Testament, it strengthens our faith, and we believe. Now this evening, when we gather for our experiencing the Passover, we will see even more parallels between the Passover in Egypt and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I encourage you this morning to pay even closer attention to our commemoration of the Last Supper following my message. Because I've asked Wayne to explain to us tonight what we do with the bread and the cup, how that connects with the Passover meal. So you'll really want to come tonight for the fellowship and the learning. Well, we've journeyed now with the Apostle Paul as he has retold the story of Jesus, and our focus has been particularly during the 6 days leading up to the death of Jesus. In chapter 6 begins with Jesus in Bethany sharing dinner with the resurrected Lazarus, Mary, Martha, and local guests. At the dinner, Mary washes the Lord's feet with the expensive perfume in her hair. Jesus responds to the criticism of Judas by defending her and saying that her perfume was intended for the day of his burial. The next day is what we traditionally know as Palm Sunday and Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem when he fulfilled all an Old Testament prophecy by riding into the city on a donkey's colt to the shouts and praises of the people. In the midst of the crowd, Jesus announces that his hour had come to be glorified, meaning to die like a single kernel of wheat dies, only to be resurrected to produce many seeds of wheat. Chapter 13 takes us to the upper room where Jesus shares in the evening meal with his disciples in what we know as the Last Supper. Jesus washes his disciples' feet as an example to them that they too ought to wash each other's feet, to be servants to each other. We learn of Judas's betrayal and Christ's prophetic and difficult word that Peter would deny him 3 times before dawn the next morning. In chapter 14, Jesus paints a picture of heaven that resembles a house with many rooms. He speaks of leaving his disciples in order to return to his Father in heaven. But he will not leave his friends without promising to send them the Holy Spirit, who will bring to remembrance everything he taught them. In chapter 15, we get the impression that Jesus takes his disciples on a walk through a nearby vineyard, because it feels like he's standing right next to a vine as he explains that he is the vine, his Father is the gardener, and his disciples are the branches. So easily, Jesus could pick up a dead branch and say, "This is what happens to those who are not attached to me. You must abide in me if you are going to bear fruit, just like these healthy branches right here with these luscious grapes." Also in John chapter 15, Jesus makes it clear that his disciples would face much the same treatment that he was getting from the world. He tells them that the world will hate them because that was the response of the world to him. In chapter 16, Jesus explains more about the ministry of the Holy Spirit that will begin after he leaves, after he goes away. And Jesus tries to convince his disciples that they will be better off if he goes away, so that he can send them the Holy Spirit. And one of the ways the disciples will be better off is that the Holy Spirit will produce in them a God-given joy, the same joy that resided in Jesus. And he told them, and thus he tells us, that no one will take away our joy. Even back in chapter 15, Jesus was letting his disciples know that joy was going to be given to them as they stayed in communion and fellowship with him by obeying him. As John concludes this last teaching of Jesus before he goes to prayer in chapter 17, he highlights for us how the disciples' relationship with God the Father will change when Jesus leaves them. First, they will now be able to pray directly to God the Father as a result of their intimate relationship with Jesus and Christ's atoning death on the cross. The other major change as a result of Jesus going to the Father is that Jesus leaves as the victor, as the conqueror, the overcomer of the world. Thus, because of our relationship with Jesus, even though we live in the midst of trouble and turmoil, we can be at peace. So if we put this together, we have direct access to our Heavenly Father, who will give us what we need to accomplish the mission He has called us to do, and we will be at peace as we engage in that mission, regardless of the circumstances. Here's how our text reads. Verse 23 of John chapter 16. "In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." Now, as we've noted before, when Jesus tells us that we can ask for anything and he will see that we get it, it is in the context of him equipping his church to be his physical presence in the world while he is in heaven with his Father. We have been given an amazing privilege and responsibility. We are Christ's representatives on earth. We, as a body, are his presence, carrying his message, fulfilling his mission. So surely, he will give us whatever we need to carry out his mission. Does he, therefore, expect us to make the requests before he will give us what we need? Or will he give us what we need even if we don't ask? Now, for all the times that I've received what I haven't asked for, I don't know if I can accurately answer that question. But what is clear is he tells us, he commands us to ask the Father so that our joy will be complete. So clearly, Jesus puts a lot of weight on our need to ask for what we need. Now, I can't think of anything that gives a true disciple more joy than when he participates in God's rescue mission of a sinner held in the clutches of Satan. To see a sinner set free and to have been an active participant in God's redeeming work of mercy and grace is one of the greatest, deepest joys that I have ever known. So I have to ask myself, am I praying that God will place me in a team of obedient followers of Christ who will be given what they need to participate in one of His rescue missions? Now notice, I put my question in the context of a team of Christians. You see, Jesus has placed us in a body. He calls it His church. Paul says that Christ's body has many members. So I must see myself as one of those members, not as all of them. So my prayers should be asking God the Father, in the name of Jesus, His Son, to position me within a team of those who are being equipped by God to participate in a mission assignment given by God. Now, I find that kind of praying to be invigorating as well as challenging. It is invigorating because I can see myself teaming up with others who are carrying out an assignment from God. It's challenging because it places me in a position of dependency on God to provide what I need and to look around to see what He has already provided. Now, if you only leave this morning with one thing, take this prayer with you and pray it daily. Father, in the name of Jesus, Your Son, please position me within a team of those You are equipping to participate in a mission assignment that You have given. Now, my illustration may appear as self-serving, but I think you'll get the idea. If God has positioned you to be a part of this church family, be assured that we either already have what we need to accomplish the mission that He has assigned us to, or He will give us what we need if and when we ask Him. So, if the grass and the weeds are growing on the property that God has given to us in order to fulfill His mission, He has either already provided us with the workers to cut the grass and pull or kill the weeds on the property, or He will give us the workers if we ask Him. Now, you may say that's self-serving because for the last 2 weeks or more, I had in the bulletin an opportunity for someone to take our lawn on as their project. So maybe I haven't been praying, or maybe this raises a very challenging question. What if God says, I have already provided the people to do those jobs that need to be done, but they aren't doing what I've asked them to do? Now, how does that fit into the whole question and equation of Jesus telling us to ask and we will receive? In other words, what if we are asking for things He has already provided? Or what if the only missing ingredient to our completing our God-given assignment is our obedience? You see, the grass is already here and growing. The weeds are starting to show up. The lawnmower and the weed eater are in the shed. The gas containers have gas. So now we pray, Father, in your son's name, please send us a crew that will turn our yard into something that will bring honor to your name. See, as I try to make sense of the whole of Christ's teaching in John 13 through 17, I am profoundly struck by the nature of the relationship Jesus and His Father and the Holy Spirit have with each other. None of them acts on His own. Jesus only does what His Father tells Him to do. The Holy Spirit never acts independently of Jesus or the Father. And it is into that relationship that God invites us. And how do we behave? Do we then act independently? Do we obey only on our terms? Or do we follow the example of Jesus and consider obedience our only option? When God places us in a specific position or in a specific portion of His body, do we pray that we will use what He gives us in order to fulfill the mission assignment of the church family that He has placed us in, including the bringing of the gospel to our neighbors and being good stewards of what He has given us? Well, let's move on. You can let that sit on simmer for a while. Jesus tells us in this 16th chapter of John that our prayers can be expressed directly to God the Father, but in His name. Now, obviously, this is not some magical mantra. It's not a password to log into your favorite website. Rather, it speaks of our alignment with the person, purpose, and mission of Jesus. Do our prayers reflect the desires of Jesus, His purposes, and His mission? Those are the prayers the Father will answer. Then Jesus clarifies for us that it was the Father's love that initiated everything in the first place. And it was because the Father loved the world that He gave Jesus to the world. So it shouldn't surprise us that the Father doesn't need to be persuaded to love us. We really don't need Jesus to go to the Father and try to make a case to Him that He should love us. That's why Jesus can say that He doesn't need to ask the Father on our behalf. God's love for us is a given. Verse 25, though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father Himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Now this explanation seems to have made sense to the disciples, even though Jesus knew that they really didn't yet fully grasp it. See, in several other translations, Jesus' response is in the form of a question. And then adding to the question, the statement beginning with "but" also suggests that Jesus understood that they didn't yet understand. Verse 29, then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we see," or better, "now we know that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." You believe at last? Or do you now believe? That was either said sarcastically or it was a question. Jesus answered, "But a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. The disciples will abandon Jesus. Jesus will not abandon them. Even in his going away, Jesus is not abandoning them. He provides for them what they need by giving them the Holy Spirit. But in this time of grief, the disciples do not have what it takes to be a true friend of Jesus. When the pressures come, they will leave Jesus alone rather than be the friend he needs. They will need to wait until the Holy Spirit is given to them. And then their lives will be transformed by the presence of God's love, peace, and joy that the world cannot take away. Verse 33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Now Jesus has already told us that he's going to heaven to prepare a place for us. But the most significant thing about that place is that it is where Jesus is. What gives us peace is to be at home with Jesus. And here Jesus says that even while living in the world with all its troubles, we can live in peace because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Now Jesus practices what he preaches. Here he is about to be brutally beaten and crucified by hate-filled, arrogant people. Yet he is at peace, because he knows his Father will not abandon him, but will raise him up on the third day as the victor, the conqueror, the overcomer of the world. So he calls us to pray, and he shows us how. Just the first few verses of chapter 17. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. See, Jesus shows us that the way to start our prayers is to be reminded of our partnership with the Father. We are on his team. As we would desire for him to answer our prayers, we also want to be sure that whatever we do, we want it to glorify the Father. There is no higher goal than to live our lives to please God and to expand his name and his fame throughout the universe. He goes on to pray, for you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to those who you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus alerts us in his own prayer that he has positioned us as a body in order that the spiritually dead people will come to life in Jesus. And he explains that eternal life is knowing in an intimate way the Father and the Son. Oh, how we need to pray that our lives will truly reflect this partnership with Jesus. And then he says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. The joy that will be ours for eternity will come from being united with the Father through his Son. And it is in that relationship that we are equipped to do the work God has given us to do. Completing our assignments will be the fruit of our intimate relationship with Jesus through our obedience to his commands. Oh, that we would long to live constantly in God's presence. And may our prayers reflect our intimate connection with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.